Well, good afternoon. We are going to be getting into our study, continuing on and finishing Luke chapter 8, picking up on our discussion that we did last time, going through the parable of the sower, and also looking at the four examples that are shown throughout the latter part of the chapter after the parable, and looking at how there are, it looks like, some lessons that come from the parable that go into each of these accounts. And we went through three of those last time around, and we'll be finishing the last of these in this time period. When we ended last time around, I suggested that you kind of take a look and think about the parallel between the woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years and the girl who died at age 12. So kind of looking at that and comparing those lessons that come from that. So we are going to start first with the passage Luke 8, 40 through 46, and then going to Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5, which are the parallels to that. Let's open up with prayer first. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants down through time. And Father, we ask for your Spirit to guide us in helping us to learn more about you in the process. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Luke 8, 40 to 56. Now when Yeshua returned, a crowd welcomed him. They were all expecting him. Just then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Yeshua's feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Yeshua was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Yeshua asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Yeshua said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Yeshua was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Yeshua said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Yeshua said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Yeshua told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Matthew 9, 18 to 26. While he was saying this, a ruler came up and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Yeshua got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I can only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Yeshua turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Yeshua entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put out, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all the region. For all that region. Mark 5, 22 to 43. One of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Yeshua, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived." So Yeshua went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had. Instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Yeshua, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I can touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Yeshua realized the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Yeshua kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Yeshua was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they say. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Yeshua told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Yeshua saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kayum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Well, thank you very much for reading that section. Are there any observations just right off initially as you've gone over this again and seen these accounts put together as they are? Anything that really jumps out at you through this reading?
All of them were 12 years.
Mm-hmm.
People were laughing and scorning, and then when he'd healed them, he'd all given them something to eat. My observation. I said he got rid of all the people that were scorning him and not believing him and crying.
Okay.
And people that were not in the group, they believed. I don't think they had a lot of education, but they'd heard with their ears. And Jesus said, if they hear with their ears and release their heart, they could be healed. And they believed if what they did would heal them. And that's just an opinion. I can't say for sure. But
the hearing and seeing is something that shows up quite often. Now, just going back as a bit of a recap in what we were talking about last time, we were talking about the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and love the Lord your God with all of your lavav, with all your heart, with all of your nefesh, your soul, and with all your me'od, your strength." And we talked about some of the parallels between the elements of the parable of the sower and the Shema. And one of those parallels that we looked at was with the path or the hard soil being similar to a hardened heart, a heart that was made insensitive to things that should make you sensitive, not feeling emotion at times when you really should be feeling emotion. Rocky soil, being somewhat similar to a situation where your nefesh, you're afraid for your nefesh, you're afraid for your spirit, you're afraid for your well-being. And the thorny soil, being similar to someone who's afraid of their me'od, because the way that me'od is used is not just strength as in your muscles, but also your abundance, your riches, your wealth, being afraid for that as well. So, and then the fourth type of soil, the good soil, is someone who is loving God with all of their emotions, not afraid of loss of well-being, loss of life, and not being afraid of loss of wealth. So being freed from those sorts of, you'd say, chains or bondage upon you. So when you look at the Shema, and it's one of the key reasons why Yeshua called that the first commandment, is that it really frees you then to go on and love other people. Because if you're not afraid for your life, there are a lot of situations where sometimes it may involve the risk of your life or risk of your well-being. And the Messiah said, you know, the greater love has no man than to be willing to lay down your life for a friend. And not being afraid of your wealth. And it's by no coincidence that one of the times when Yeshua was talking about the great commandment was a time when someone was coming up and the prognosis that Yeshua had for him was to give away all your wealth. Wealth is not evil. It's brought up by the apostle as being the love of wealth as a root of evil. Because the love of wealth, if you're afraid of losing your wealth, you got a serious problem there, as the great commandment says. It's a problem, a block between you and God. And thus, if there's a block between you and God, there's a block between you and other people. Because the second commandment, which is just like the first one, is that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19:18. So those two combine, you have good soil. So in that good soil of your responding to God, you're responding to things that come up that should be getting your response. You're not afraid of losing your well-being, and you're not afraid of losing your abundance. That's a ground where God's word can really take root and grow in a very fertile fashion. So as we were looking at some of the passages early on in Luke chapter 8, we had looked at the thing with Yeshua clashing with his family, and that being a situation where his family was responding to him instead of really, as we're talking about with being able to see with your eyes and hear with your ears, they were not seeing with their eyes and hearing with their ears, because otherwise they would see that the power of God was with Yeshua, just as Gamaliel realized that and said, hey, look, even if I have doubts, I should at least reserve the fact that God is obviously working here. So not to say that God is not working and calling Yeshua crazy because he's saying and doing these things. And then talking about the storm on the lake being a situation of, you know, fear of your life, the fear of your nephesh. And then the last part there, also a fear of life in the situation with the demon-possessed folk over on the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, various translations have them rendered differently. Basically, it's the southeast corner of the Lake of Galilee, that area. It was kind of a larger area around where it's called the Decapolis or the Ten Cities area. But being also afraid not just of loss of wealth, mayod, because they were afraid of losing their pigs, which was a great source of wealth for them, but also afraid for their life with the these folks who they could not restrain. They were this demonic possession, so much so that they called themselves Legion, was so powerful that they could not control them. So they were afraid of it. But the power of God was able to break down both. But it was kind of interesting that by breaking the power that threatened their life, it ended up threatening their livelihood and their abundance. Very, very interesting how God decides to do that on quite a few occasions. So then we get down to this fourth example that we see in Luke chapter 8. And as this starts out, we got this great observation that this girl in her 12th year has a sickness and she dies. And it's really great that in the midst of this discussion that she is sick and is going to die, through this, in all three accounts, you see that it's threaded through that while Yeshua was in the process of going toward where she was, then you have this other woman who was bleeding for 12 years. Now, it's interesting that with what we're talking about with these the Shema, that's, you would say, a very deep core of the Torah. It's called the first commandment, the great commandment. Now, what is also a big, deep core issue that you see throughout the Torah? Clean versus unclean. And something that's not often quite understood is that what makes something clean versus unclean is that God elevates one over the other. That's what makes the distinction. God elevates one over the other. That was the lesson of the parable vision that Peter had in Acts chapter 10. And it was also the lesson that God kept trying to get across, especially again in Deuteronomy when they're getting ready, Israel is getting ready to enter the land, reminding them yet again, hey, look, I did not pick you because you're so awesome. You're so holy and everything. You're only holy because I made you holy. That's the only reason why. Not because you're so numerous and such. I gave you your abundance. I gave you your special position. I gave you your special mission. That was their role. And when we see the role of Israel as being lifted up, made clean, that's a goal. You see later on that the Apostle Paul talks about the commonwealth of Israel. The goal is then through Israel that everyone gets lifted up. Everyone gets lifted up and made clean, which is also the teaching of Acts chapter 10. Not that everything is drugged down to the level of unclean and that nothing is either clean or unclean anymore. Is that God's whole purpose is to clean everyone and bring them up. And it's really quite interesting that we see this example of this right here in this account of the healing of the two. Because what do we see in both of these cases? Bleeding for 12 years. That's a state of uncleanness. We'll get into that further in a moment, but Leviticus chapter 15 and a whole lot of different places in that chapter talks about the time of bleeding for a woman as a state of uncleanness. So that's 12 years. Number 12, very significant. The time of, you know, reaching a wholeness, and like a total package. Then you also have the girl dead. Her 12 years have now gone to being a state of uncleanness. Because when you also look in Numbers chapter 5, that dead body and touching a dead body involves uncleanness. So in both cases, you have Yeshua being involved in touching uncleanness and uncleanness touching him. So, which is really quite interesting that we get in at least two of the accounts in both Luke and Matthew, they make the specific mention of the charaspodon. Charaspodon is a Greek word that gets translated, if you go back and look for it in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, where you find it is translating the Hebrew word kanaf. And kanaf being a term that you see like the edge or the corner of the garment. And one of the places that you see a kanaf showing up is in Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, regarding the tzitzit. And that the tzitzit being attached or at the kanaf. So one of the cases where it's really interesting where you have kanaf and healing kind of come together is a great passage from Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It's very interesting. Neither root nor branch. When you start thinking about that in the context of what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 10 and 11, that's really quite an interesting thing to think of. But it goes further. Starting in verse 2 again. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, or his wings. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Now, it's really quite interesting in that verse 2 of Malachi chapter 4. It talks about the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing. Marafa. That idea of marafa, which is what is translated healing, in its wings or in its kanaf. So you fast forward several hundred years from that time of Malachi to the time of Messiah there in the first century, and here you see again with a situation where healing coming through the kanaf of the garment.
Are the corners, correct?
That's the edge.
The edge, okay.
The edge of the garment.
And also, it brings an idea of wings as well?
Well, because kanaf means extremity. It means like
the outermost
edge of
part.
Things.
Okay.
So it's like, you know, the wing of your house. So it's if you have a wing in your house, a wing on the temple and such like that, it's the extremity,
so it's talking about the
border
on the
and such
second.
Like that, boundary. Right. The kanaf kind of carries several different meanings like that in there.
Like the four corners of the earth, the four corners of the winds. It being the outer border of that.
Yes.
Not just a corner, but the whole
boundaries, yes.
Boundary line of
yes.
It.
And the wings of his healing, you know, at the end he said he would bring his people back to Israel on the wings of healing.
Yeah, because when you see
planes coming into a certain port, bringing back the lost tribe.
Well, but again, it's like kanaf is like a boundary. It not just means wing like a bird. It means boundaries.
And
the extremities. That's what the totality of the meaning of kanaf is. When you see the various ways that it's used throughout the Bible.
All right, I just have one more question.
Oh, sure.
Just the 12, I know I've always been taught it means it's a foundational type of...
Well, where did you see the number 12 show up? Think of how many times you think it. 12 tribes.
Yeah. Yeah.
12 apostles.
Right.
What are the 12?
12 years old. 12.
Yeah,
12.
12.
So it's kind of that's where you start. That's your starting point, kind of. If it means foundational.
It's kind of like a foundational period, but it's also something that you think of as like a totality of it, because you think of the 12 tribes.
Nothing can add.
Let's think of like you've got like a totality of it.
The 12 gates of Jerusalem. They're on the outer. Extremities of the building. They're not inside. They're on the
sorry.
Outer extremities of that building. That's a way of looking at it.
Yeah.
And 13, the bar mitzvah, but that's the beginning of, after the 12th, they count at the beginning, like the bar mitzvah for...
Well, you see the number 13, I guess, should show up with...
Well, wasn't it like the beginning of 13? They said at the end of 12.
Yeah.
13, right? Is that right?
But you see also, one of the interesting things that kind of get to with a bit of a the idea of healing is the last part of verse 2. I don't know if you caught that imagery that's there, because the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, in its extremities, the boundaries. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. What imagery do you have of that? Skipping like calves from the stall. You get this idea of newly born calves. They're full of energy, full of life. Well, I don't know. I've seen a lot of lambs skipping. I just saw that recently. There's a bunch of lambs chasing each other across a field, and they were just like boundy, bong, bong. There was one that was actually bouncy, boing, boing. It looked like an antelope more like than a sheep. But one of the things that you get there is that since you've kind of like gone back to a new, renewed, youthful state of where you were at before. And that is a message that's coming, because what is the context? This day is coming. What day is that? That's the day of the Lord. That day of the Lord is not going to be fun. So in the context of a coming cataclysmic judgment upon the entire earth, a sense that there needs to be a renewing of the people. There needs to be a healing of the people. And after that renewing comes, then you've got this, you're reborn. Like coming back as something new, renewed, just like a calf coming out of a stall in its youthful days. After it gets older, you don't see too many cows, although sometimes I've even seen some older cows kind of getting excited. Amazingly enough, I've even seen them when they're very, very well toward needing to be milked, even getting excited to run towards the milking stall under extremely heavy and utterly heavy load. Oh, yes. Sorry. But one of the interesting other passages where you see this showing up with this idea of healing and the idea of the kanaf of a garment shows up in a passage that we talked about in context with Chanukah, which is Haggai or Haggai chapter 2, which involves a very important prophecy there of a coming great glory to the temple. Now, the passage we'll drop into in this case is in Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10, going through 14. And one of the things that take a look at here is that what makes what clean or unclean? Just with that question in mind, let's take a look at this passage. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment," that fold is the chanaf, "if he carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this chanaf or this fold of his garment, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So we've talked about the context of this prophecy referring to that the temple would gain a greater glory. When you read the rest of Haggai chapter 2, you'll see this again and again and again. This show up the 24th day of the ninth month, the 24th day of the ninth month. It shows up several times in this chapter. Now, the 24th day of the ninth month, the only significance that that really has throughout the experience of Israel is what we call the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, which is the 25th day of the ninth month. One of the things that you see there, as Daniel's gone through the Maccabees and reading the history time of the rededication of the temple after that time of uncleanness or defilement of the temple, was that there was a time heading up to this beginning of the cleansing period. So, 24th day, 25th day. Definitely a good signal. Now, moving on forward, that one of the things that we had seen in Haggai chapter 2 is the idea that there would be a great glory coming to the temple. And on one of those Hanukkahs, one of those festivals of dedication, it's recorded in John chapter 2, verses 22 through 29. Yeshua was in there, in the temple, on a particular Hanukkah, and said, "I and the Father are one," or Echad, from the Shema. So, from the first and great commandment, that was an extremely bold statement. From this passage that we see in Haggai chapter 2, we see that touching a corpse is what makes what is clean before God unclean. As would someone who is bleeding. We see that in Leviticus chapter 15. That if you anything that is involved with all kinds of secretions, not just for women but also man, anything that is touching with that involves uncleanness. So it kind of brings into an interesting question here of how can Yeshua be the anointed one to be the pure Pesach, or the pure goats of Yom HaKippurim, or Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, if he was in contact with uncleanness and basically needed, especially with the corpse thing, needed the red heifer treatment. Because, contact with the corpse was quite significant. Right. Uncleanness. Right. Well, we're talking about a high priest, because Yeshua is our high priest. So, yeah, for any other Joe Schmo out there, touching a dead body, someone's got to do it. So, someone is going to do it, and they're going to take care of the situation. So, for anybody out there, not a terribly big deal. But you see, with the parable of the Samaritan, you had a situation with a Levite. These are people who are, maybe this person wasn't specifically, quote, on duty at a particular time. But the point, though, is that in that parable, that Levite considered it to be very significant enough to avoid the uncleanness so that he could go on with his role or his desired role in the festival versus mercy. So, in that situation, very significant for a priest or someone who's going to be functioning as a priest to be involved with uncleanness voluntarily. Now, with the woman who is hemorrhaging, that was not voluntary. But with the dead body, very much so voluntary.
How do you know the body was? How do you know the body was not? How do you know the body was dead when he touched her?
Ah, well, he said that she was dead.
Yeah, but when he touched her, he spoke to her already.
Oh, here we go. Boy, are you a lawyer? What is this? So she was revived the second before he touched her, and so thus it wasn't a dead body. Oh, yeah, there you go. Okay. Ah, that's right. Yes, spoke to her first. So it's not actually touching a dead body. There we go. Always he's looking for the loophole. Definitely a good one. But then again, you also had the problem with touching lepers and all kinds of other stuff. This is not the only occasion that you're touching some things that are incredibly unclean. Going out of his way to touch things and be in contact with things that are unclean. Now, it goes back to something we were talking about just a few weeks before related to Isaiah 52-53. And with the idea of the suffering servant taking on the iniquities of the people. And through these taking on of iniquities, thus comes healing. And call it like the great, you know, Hoover vacuum effect of iniquity out of the people. Sucked it all up into the bag and then took it out of the city, so to speak. To the burial ground, and then emerged victorious and clean. Because it got buried. The uncleanness got taken out of the city, buried, and then the person who took it out then emerged clean. Very interesting. So, it's really quite an interesting thing, because you're seeing taking on all of this iniquity, all of this pain, affliction, whatever, both physical, spiritual, rebellion against God, etc., created this huge mound. But God took that all on, and that was his plan to do so. Spaded all down through time to do so. And just as Richard was talking about with the great picture of Abraham and Isaac, that was a great picture of what he was looking to do. He was looking to do this all the way from the beginning. In fact, that's what he told Adam and Eve right at the beginning, that he was going to do this. And you see from the reaction that Eve had to her first child, I have had a child, the Lord, that the expectation was there that God indeed was going to deal with it personally. So, coming down to this, we see that, you know, perhaps this 12 is also somewhat of a symbol of lifting up what is common to that which is set aside for a purpose or holy, as in the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. Who were the disciples? Nobody. They were fishermen. They were, you know, one was a Levite, one was a tax collector, etc. But what did they become? Wow. And the only thing that made that any sort of change was that God decided to do it. Because who would they have been in the rabbinical world? They had no formal training, no formal teaching. You know, well, who would have taken them on? But God took them on, and in the process has been taking on the rebellion of the world. And so one of those, the great pictures that we have here is that this great idea of Israel, and one of the pictures, great pictures of 12, is an idea of lifting things up in as a group, kind of taking things, packing them into a group, and then lifting them up as a great cleansing thing. So one of those great passages I'll leave you with is, we were mentioning from Isaiah 53. This is verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And that healed there is Rapha, which is the same passage that we'd seen back in Malachi about with healing in its wings or in its kanaf, with, in that case, being the noun form of it, Marapha, with healing in its extremities. So when you talk about the faith, this woman coming forward, and she knew that she was doing something terribly wrong. She was doing something terribly wrong by going to reach out and touch a teacher of the Torah, in the midst of her uncleanness. She knew exactly what was involved with that. But you saw something different in that Yeshua was taking this on, taking on all the iniquity, taking on all of this. In her case, it was something most likely that what God was doing, you could say, well, maybe that was a cruel thing that God was doing to leave her for 12 years. But what was God teaching in the process? God was teaching in the process that this is something to reach out in our uncleanness, and He's going to take the uncleanness away. And just like what He said to the lady who was caught in the midst of adultery, go and sin no more. Once He takes on that iniquity and He takes it outside the camp and buries it with Himself, that we go on without that anymore. We don't have that between us and God anymore. When we think about the Shema, that our emotions are attuned to that. We respond to the fact that God is what God has actually done. You know, reading through Isaiah 53, we should see ourselves in that. See that in each one of the festivals, in each one of the examples of what God is doing. We've got Passover coming up, so we should see clearly ourselves in that, and seeing clearly that we indeed, with Israel, as a part of Israel, are being lifted up, not because of how great we are, but because God decided to take on our iniquities. So that, you know, we don't care about what happens to our nefesh, because just as the nefesh of the Messiah came out the other side clean, that we will come out the other side clean, no matter how long our life lasts. And that our abundance, truly, if everything is going to go up on that day of the Lord, whether it be during our lifetimes or somebody else's, if we die, our stuff is going to go off into somebody else's. If it goes off into somebody else's treasury before we die, or even, you know, if we die and long before the day of the Lord, what then is the greater glory that's going to come from it? How do we see the great glory and the great abundance that we have, even if we don't have anything? And if we do have things, what are we doing with the abundance that God has given us? Whether it be a lot or little. And in today's culture, one of the things that people overlook when they think about abundance is time. As they always think about convenience. Convenience is always about trying to free up more and more time. Now, if history is any indication, freeing up more and more time leads to a downhill slide. There are plenty of examples throughout history of having, quote, more time to do what you want. That's to lead things downhill fast. So when we think about what we do throughout time and with our time, that truly is part of our wealth, even if we, quote, don't have a lot of stuff. Any last final observations that you have throughout this chapter? It's a wonderful picture of the types of soil. We get some little pepper seedlings that are growing in our windowsill right now. And some are growing and some are not growing. And you wonder, well, what's going on there? Is it the dirt? It was all from the same bag of the dirt that went into all those little cups. Was it the seed? Was it the water? Was it the not getting enough light? Probably the farmer. Most likely it was the farmer.
Yeah, God gives the increase.
Yes, God gives the increase.
God gives the increase.
Yeah, it gives the increase. And it truly is amazing when you think about seeds that in today's world, when you see seed, it's It's quite an amazing thing. Because you think about it, it's like its own built-in factory. It starts out this little package. I mean, you imagine that. You put this little tiny package into the ground, and then it suddenly becomes something, whether it be a plant or a tree. It is truly incredible that it just runs through the set of instructions, and suddenly this one little thing has now become this huge thing and does something. Even if all it ever does is create oxygen, it's still doing something quite a lot. It's more than we could ever do. We can't do that ourselves. Yes. It should. It should make us a believer in a higher being, because that's an incredible instruction packet. But it's not just one miracle. It happens each seed, if it's, you know, nothing wrong with it, is going to do that.
I have a question. Why in the three accounts say, do not say anything?
Which?
Do not say to nobody that that happened. A miracle happened.
Oh, why did he say, don't tell anybody that happened? Well, that's very interesting, because you see that happen quite a few times. Don't tell anybody about this. And in one place, he ends up saying, well, you know, I don't need anyone to speak for me, and I don't treasure the words of man, because I've got, my Father speaks for me.
One time he told him not to talk about it, the guy did, and it went against the grain of what he was doing.
Yeah, well, I mean, we saw that in chapter 8, where he goes over across the water, across the lake. He frees this guy from Legion, and the guy goes off, obviously. I mean, come on. If who knows how long the guy had been like that, and he goes off and he tells everybody around. And everybody is just amazed, because they come and they see them sitting there in his right mind, and they get freaked out because he's sitting there. And they also get freaked out because obviously they lost all their pigs into the lake. That got their attention as well. But people ended up speaking regardless of when he was telling them not to, but the one thing is it kept reinforcing that this wasn't some sort of popularity thing. As many, many messiahs had come, people claiming to be such. You see the record of that. People claiming to be this and claiming to be that, and it's like, okay, well, we'll see what comes of it, because they ended up just being a bunch of rabble-rousers, and they poked Rome a little bit too hard, and then the hammer came down, and that was the end of them. So the thing was, is that this was something that the Spirit of God was going to do with people, changing them. He didn't need his own publicity. He didn't need to send out press releases and do TV interviews, if they even had them at the time, if it were at that time. It was something that was going to be evident by what people saw and what people heard. Now, you saw an example of that in Samaria in John chapter 4. When he goes there and she runs into town, he didn't stop her to go run into town and tell what, you know, he had said to her and revealed about her and her secret life and such. Sometimes you wonder, it's a very interesting question. I'd like to see kind of the where he said those things, and whether the people in that area were just, their lavav was hardened over. Their hearts were hardened. So it was like, well, kind of like what he had said with the raising of Lazarus, that they're not going to believe it even if someone comes back from the dead. What more signs do you need? What really more signs do you need? For those people who are open to it, like in Samaria, her word, they came out running and stayed there for a few days, and it's like, wow, when you see in Acts and the apostles go back to Samaria, boom, things just were blossoming at that time period. So it was really quite, they were ready to hear it. So the testimony of the people who were healed, freed, whatever, really did something. For the people, the guy was freed from Legion, they got scared. They didn't want him around. But for those people who were freed and did go to people who were more receptive, there was an open, their ground, they had good soil, so to speak. So that word of God, when it was planted, was going to take hold.
The interesting thing, he's told, he only had three men with him. James, Peter, and John, for a reason.
Yep.
So he's telling them, don't tell anybody what took place. Of what would come later, they could tell. So they were very obedient, three guys.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't, they just kept their mouths shut. Okay, when it's time. And so this, they had a reason behind it. I think it's because of the synagogue.
Mm.
And the leader of the synagogue was a very, very important man. It may have a bearing on it, because he seemed to believe Yahshua.
Yeah.
And no one else did except him in that synagogue, it would appear.
Hmm. Yeah, that is interesting because of his position. Because it's kind of interesting. I have to go back and look at that, because his name, Jairus, is one of those common Greek names that someone who had affinity with the Greek and Hebrew communities often had dual names, like what Paul had.
Yeah, right.
So I wonder, interestingly enough, if he had some affinity with one of the Greek-speaking synagogues. And in which case, very interesting question. Well, any last thoughts before we close up this study? If not, Father, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your witnesses down through time. Father, we thank you for giving us this great picture of how you're taking on our iniquities, our sicknesses, everything that's wrong with this world, and you're going to take it off and let it die. We look forward to that time that you talk about when sin will die, death will die, and after that will be light and life. No more lies, no more deceptions, no more sicknesses. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua, who's made it all possible. Amen.